Okay, it's time to begin our lesson this evening on our public assemblies. It's the third lesson in the series that we've been discussing, A Closer Walk with God. A part of our discipleship is always not only for us to have a recognition and observance of our individual responsibilities, but also an observance of the collective responsibilities that we have with one another. One of the primary things that we do as a part of our devotion to God is to worship Him in the spirit and in truth. And this is a lesson that no doubt you are familiar with. We're familiar with a lot of the passages. We may address a couple of questions that arise from time to time with regard to a few of these. But I would like for you to keep in mind the idea behind it. And that is for us to appreciate more our ability to worship God and the part that that plays in our everyday life as Christians, rather than the formality of what each one is and what each one entails, which is something we preach on quite a bit. Lessons on authority as we deal with what our worship is and how it is to be entered into. And in fact, in our next lesson, we're going to be talking about, it's called The Practice of Prayer. But in the original material, there are actually two lessons on prayer. The first one is the principles of prayer, and then the second, the practice of prayer. And so what we're kind of talking about today in the lesson is the principles of our public assemblies and the worship therein. But we do want to emphasize the practice of it and really talk about that a little bit. We'll have time to do that more in the next few lessons as we talk about praying and singing and the Lord's Supper in more detail. But if you have any questions or we do not cover something that you wonder about, then let me know or we can comment on it. Anything like that. We go quickly, but we don't want to leave anything out. So if you are not sure about anything, let us know. And so again, the third lesson, our public assemblies, and we'll start with the introduction in a few moments, but if you will bow with me, we'll start off with a prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time. As always, we are grateful that you are our God. As always, we praise your great and wondrous name, that we recognize you as the preeminent being in the universe. And we're so thankful that you have deigned to care for us, to acknowledge us, and to involve yourself in our redemption. We're thankful for your Son who died on the cross for us. We're thankful for the love that you have exhibited to us to send him to this earth, knowing that we have no hope without him. We're thankful for his resurrection from the dead and the proof that that affords us that he is the one, he is the only begotten, he is your Son, and we have hope and redemption only through him. We pray that as we study together that we would always keep that foremost in our minds, that we might be aware of what you expect of us and how great the reward is, how valuable it is for us to spend our time in service to you. We pray that you would forgive us of the sins that we commit from time to time if we fail you. And dear Father, we pray your blessings not only upon this hour of study, but the short period of worship that will follow it, that everything that is done will be done to please you and be acceptable to you. All of these things we ask in your precious Son's name. Amen. Okay, so if you'll notice in the introduction material, he talks about the fact that last week we talked about the blessings and responsibilities of being a Christian, and one of those responsibilities is the opportunity to assemble with other Christians. Now, we always invite individuals when we can to come to our worship. Occasionally I'll preach, and I do this in gospel meetings as well, preach first principle lesson. In fact, we did that last Sunday. But understand this, that our classes and our assembly is primarily for us. That is our purpose, to come together, to worship God. It is our opportunity, our blessing to offer up worship to Him that has the potential of being pleasing to Him and something that He will approve of. And so that's a good part, a big part of being a child of God. It's only one part, and you will have individuals who will perhaps emphasize to a greater extent the day-to-day life of a child of God, which we do not want to de-emphasize at all. In fact, we'll have lessons on that in this series as well. But I think that it is too often de-emphasized in the religious world in general, and I think a lot of Christians de-emphasize the importance of worship and Bible studies, and they think that the primary part or the significant part of being a Christian is just the daily life. But we have to understand that when we engage in our assemblies as well, the primary purpose of that is noted under number three, is to express praise and devotion to God. That's a big, big part of our existence and our person, our intent and our purpose as we live on this earth as Christians is to worship God and to express our devotion to Him, to praise His name. And I'll just note, because this is a part of it, as we look at these assemblies in the text and we look at the purposes that are mentioned here, that in religion today in general, the emphasis is placed upon what I get out of the worship. And I think we can be guilty of it as well, but it certainly is the case in the denominational world and in some of the more liberal institutional churches, is that they want to find a place where they can feel uplifted or feel benefited and what pleases them. And it can go all the way down to style of worship, the amount of emotion that is shown or not shown, or how many people that there are, or how good the singing is. And basically, they're wanting to go to a place or be a part of a place where they can get the most out of it. And what we need to understand, that while that is an important thing, and I would not want you to minimize the significance of what you get out of worship, because I think some may do that as well, the primary reason why we come together is not to please ourselves. It's not a matter of entertainment. It's not a matter of whether we have a traditional style of worship or whether we have some new innovative style or progressive style. It's not a matter of how effective or, let's say, how personable the preacher is or the teachers and all of those kinds of things, where we're looking to what we like best, whether it be in as members of a congregation or involved in the worship assembly. It all has to do with service to God and service to one another, and then our praise and devotion that we show to God. And that's the indication that is found in these three things, because he says to exhort and encourage our brethren to greater service. And the interesting thing about Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 24 and 25, when we are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, he says to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so our way of looking at assembly, first and foremost, should be not what I get out of it, but what I can put into it. That is, how can I edify my brethren? How can I help my brethren? How can I strengthen my brethren? And that serves a twofold purpose. Number one, they get benefited from those efforts that I put forth. But secondly, I grow as well. Because while I am one person trying to exhort, encourage, and help 20 or 30, then there, if everyone's doing it as they should, 30, 20, 30, 40, whatever it is, amount that are trying to worship and encourage me. And so I'm getting a lot more than I'm giving, but it's not because I'm seeking it out or I'm trying to find what suits best. It's because I, like the others, are service-oriented. I'm trying to help other people. And that's why I think in Hebrews chapter 10, when there is the duty expressed not to forsake the assembling, it's not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but making sure you get what you need as the weeks go by. That's not the purpose of it. That's not the reason. You're not to forsake, because by forsaking, you are, in effect, robbing someone else of their opportunity to be benefited and encouraged by you. And that kind of, I think, holds a greater idea of stewardship and a greater responsibility on our part. And one of the reasons I take issue so much with individuals who feel that attendance to the worship and the Bible classes is something that, if it doesn't benefit me or I'm not really interested or whatever the case, that I have just cause just to not involve myself in that. I've always had a problem, for example, when singing nights are not as well supported, or when individuals only come to a few nights of a gospel meeting simply because it'd go all week is something that would be tiresome to them, or maybe attend only one service, and and they could come to all, but they feel like once is enough. That when you talk to them and you ask them about that, if they're honest, it all comes down to, well, I'm getting what I want out of it with what I'm doing. And it's not about that at all. It's about putting into it, not getting out of it. And I think that would be helpful to us as we look at these things and go through it. So the other thing that is mentioned, and I basically passed over it, is the examples that we have, Acts 20 at Troas, when the Apostle Paul came to the church at Troas, that he was going to depart the next morning, but he continued his speech until midnight. We're told that they came together for the purpose of breaking bread. And so we have an example of individuals assembling. There is also reference to that in Acts 2 and other places, but we also note that there is an explicit command when the brethren assemble that we're not to forsake that. And in looking at the text, it seems to me that when you talk about the assembling of ourselves together, that doesn't indicate a special assembling. It's when brethren are coming together to encourage each other, you need to be there. When brethren are coming together to worship God, you need to be there. And that doesn't just say a one day, once a week necessarily. If something different is set up and we can have the opportunity, we should always try to be there. I remember an old-time preacher, his name is Leon Odom. He was talking about the idea of Wednesday night Bible study. And his answer when anyone asked, do we have to come to Bible study as well? He said, missing a Bible study is not going to condemn your soul to hell. But the attitude that would cause you to miss a Bible study very well might. And I really like that. And I understand that we're providentially hindered from time to time or sick, whatever the case may be. But someone who has the idea that this is not important, or I don't have to be there, or it's not required, their entire attitude and expression of Christian faith is something that is amiss, I think, and they need to learn and mature from that. So I appreciate the fact that you're all here tonight. And we'll always say that, because sometimes in lessons like this and preaching, they say preach to the choir. I'm preaching to the ones who are here, when I wish some that weren't here might hear what we have to say. Maybe that opportunity will arise from time to time. Okay, so in the study, we're going to remark concerning the activities. We're going to see how every activity is designed to accomplish the express praise and devotion to God, to encourage others and to receive encouragement ourselves, and suggest, they give a hint here at each, as to how you can get more out of it, which I think is beneficial. So those kind of our twofold purpose, I say it's threefold purpose in the study this evening. So anybody have any comments, questions before we get into it with regard to the introduction or the idea that we're going to cover? All right, so let's do then, go to the first, which is prayer. And there are a number of examples that we have concerning group prayer in the early church. And the two that are mentioned, Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 12, actually are not congregational in nature, although we do have references in Scripture. Timothy makes reference to it, and there are times when this occurs. But here on this particular occasion, we had individuals who came together for the purpose of prayer in individual situations. We're told in Acts chapter 4 that the apostles persecuted for their faith, and we're told in verse 24, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, your God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they all raised their voices with one accord. So here's a group of individuals speaking to God. In Acts chapter 12, something similar. Peter was in prison, but we are told that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now that I have to look a little closer to that with regard to whether that has an indication of an assembly of which we are the part. But at the very least, there were individuals who were praying with one another about Peter's situation, Peter's condition. We're told, of course, of the young maiden who saw him and then left him at the door as she went and told the brethren about it. But the prayers were being offered there as well. So keep those things in mind with regard to coming together for that particular purpose. Prayer serves a purpose. I once talked to a brother in Christ who had the temerity to tell me that his view was that prayer was to be offered to God and commanded by God because it helps us and it helps to strengthen us. But in effect, it's more of a a placebo effect, and that he did not believe at this point in time, since miracles are no longer present, that the prayers were things that God acted upon. In effect, and I think he may have used it, or I might have thought it, I don't remember, it's been a long time ago, but the prayers go no higher than the ceiling of the auditorium. That may have been just my perception of what he was intending. But that prayer did not serve the purpose other than to benefit us by saying it. And I know that a lot of people don't get much benefit other than saying it, because we are told that those who are unrighteous will not receive that answer from God. He mentions here in James chapter 5 in verse 16 that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. But it's not merely just the practice. It is something that God hears and God heeds and God will act upon. And that's indicated from James chapter 5. It's indicated in the example that is given there in James 5 of Ezekiel, or Elijah, the prophet, who prayed that it would not rain and it did not rain. Then he prayed for rain and it rained. And the fact that he was a man with a nature just like ours. There is no difference. Because he is a prophet, than there is with us. The same thing is true of we ourselves. And so prayer is an important thing. You'll note in the text under number 3 with regard to prayer, the value of prayer is seen in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where we are told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and by supplication with thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God. And we are told that because of that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ. And so there are twofold benefits from this, because God, we inform God, or we have an opportunity to express to God our needs and our desires. I'm not saying that God doesn't know it before, but God expects us to state those things and to make them aware, or him aware of them, through that petition. But it also benefits us as well and strengthens us. We're told that we gain that kind of peace and such as regard to the prayers. And so we're blessed and we receive benefits from it. Okay, so comments, questions about prayer. Again, we've got a lot to cover, so I don't want to go too slow, but at the same time, I don't want to go beyond what in what we're talking about. You'll notice here in the text at the end, it says to get the most out of public prayers, make them your own. And what he's talking about is the fact that when someone in an assembly is offering up a prayer, it is not merely a prayer that is offered on behalf of the congregation. Dear Father, we come before you and we pray to you and we give you thanks. It's one of the reasons why you will hear from time to time, hopefully most often in the assembly, especially the men at the end of a prayer, who will offer a hearty amen for what is said. And the idea of an amen is an assent to what is being said. I remember Brother Dick Hatch, from time to time, he had a little bit of a pet peeve with the way some were offering up prayers before the Lord's Supper, because he felt like some things were being left out that should not be. And he really was troubled by it. And it wasn't because someone was making a mistake. It was troubling to him because he could not offer an amen, an assent to the prayer as it was being offered. Found it necessary when the amen was said for him to pray himself privately the thing that he thought was missing with regard to the prayer, so that he could amen it. In other words, he could give an assent to it. I appreciate his conviction and his conscience on the matter, but the point is this. That's the purpose of the prayer. It's praying not for us, but with us publicly. His words should be our words, which is why if what he says is not acceptable, or what he says is something that is troubling, the amen may not be offered, but the fact remains that that's the whole idea. This is a group activity. We lead in prayer, just like we lead in singing. The difference is that when we're leading in singing, all follow the leader with audible songs of praise or hymns. When we listen to the prayer leader, we follow him in prayer, and we do so silently. He speaks for us. He speaks on our behalf. And the amen is an assent that what he said we agree with. And by the way, brethren, that's why praying is important, and that's why your prayers should be well thought out. I don't care if you take notes and bring them up to the pulpit with you. I don't care if you write the prayer out before you say it. I'm not of a mind that a prayer that is written is an unacceptable prayer. If it's the thoughts of your heart and it's and you feel like you're not being as eloquent or not as eloquent as you'd like to be and want to write them beforehand, that's fine with me. Just mean them and say things that we as a congregation need to say to God. And the other thing about that is when you offer up those prayers, to recognize that public prayers are not just me offering up a prayer for myself that everybody's listening to. The prayers are offered up for all of us. And so they'll be a bit more generic, but they should be more inclusive. And it gives us a greater opportunity, I think, in those to offer up praise to God and acknowledgement of who He is and the things that you might hear more often in public prayer, distinguishing between what we would do publicly and what I might do on my own as I'm petitioning God on my own. Maybe we won't do as much self-confession of sin, which always should be there, but we do note the need for such confession and asking God's forgiveness, and we offer those things. But hopefully everyone knows the difference between public and private prayer and what we typically do. If you have any problems with regard to that or want to have some suggestions, then talk with me about it, and we'll try to help you with it. But he does say at the letter B, don't hesitate to offer a hearty amen if you agree with prayer. He's leading it, you're following it, and such an amen is something that is certainly acceptable with regard to expressing such agreement. That's the intent of it. All right, questions, comments about prayer? Yes, Thackeray.
Another thing to know when it comes to a hearty amen is it's encouraging for whoever's leading that prayer.
Certainly.
As much as it is a recognition of, yes, I agree with what was said, and with the same understanding and agreement possible on that prayer, it's also a measure of that was really about the prayer, something that I agree with.
Yeah.
And that's encouraging.
Very good. That's a very good point. It is an encouragement, especially to those who are less confident and are striving to do it right when they hear that has been something that others have accepted and are appreciative of. That's a very good thing. I'll give you a little bit of a story. I think it's Emberly, if I remember correctly, who said this, but the kids have grown up listening to me say amen during sermons from time to time when the gospel preacher visits and when we have a gospel meeting. And one night after, it may have been this last meeting with Brother Fancher, it may have been a previous one, I don't remember, but I think it was Emberly that leaned over to whoever she was sitting with and said, Pappy ought to say amen to that because that was right. And so that was a good point to be made. I probably was not as vocal as I should be, but I'll let y'all know that the reason why I say amen is somewhat an emotional response from time to time, that I get excited about what he had to say and I want to agree with it, so I'll say it. Sometimes it is an indication to the brethren that whatever he's saying that I'm in agreement with and they need to listen to what is being said. So there is some of that as well, but a big part of it is an offering as one preacher to another preacher when he's making a good point and he's doing a good job and he's telling the congregation what they need to hear is, hey, guy, you're doing this right, keep it up. And you would be amazed at how often that is an encouragement to preachers, especially during gospel meetings. I say that is always the case, except one time with me. I was preaching a meeting in Alabama, and I forget now the name of the congregation. It'll come to me in a little bit. But there was an old-time preacher who was sitting on the front row. He was right there. And I was preaching on authority, and I got about halfway through it. And he gave an amen that was so loud, so boisterous, so aggressive, he scared me. And it took me about 2 or 3 minutes to get my equanimity back. I appreciated it, but I wasn't ready for it. So I tried to be ready a little bit better since. But primarily, they say that for a preacher that an amen is like, go sick them, and they'll just keep going if that is the case. But it is something that is an encouragement to us, whether it's prayers or whether it's preaching. Okay, the second point now is singing. Oh, I'm sorry, Dennis, yes, go ahead.
I just want to underscore the fact that compared to 1 Corinthians 14:16, that this was the practice in the church. when Paul wrote about speaking in the Spirit, he said, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? And you're giving a thanks since he does not understand what you say.
Yeah.
I mean, he's not talking about saying it in your heart. He's saying, he's talking about saying it out loud.
Yeah. I think so, and I think it can certainly be occlusive at the heart, but that outward expression is an outward expression of agreement, and a point to be made in regard to not only with tongues that cannot be or are not interpreted, there's no understanding, so there's no ability to rightly say that. There are from time to time individuals who say it blithely without any real consideration, whether it's agreement or not. They'll just say it because that's something you say at the end, and it is and should always be something that is said with assent and with meaning on our part, because we are basically saying to God through our amens that we agree with what the man said in the prayer that was offered. And you can't do that if you don't understand it. If you understand it, you can do it, but you better be doing it because you agree with it. Else it's something that's useless and doesn't do any good. All right? Yes?
Personal thing that I can still remember as a child, my grandfather and a man, and so many of them, they were in the congregation with amen. It's getting lost, you know, here it's
yeah.
all of them. But,
yeah.
I think it's beneficial that people hear the amen and hear the amen.
Yeah. Yeah, there are practices that were more prevalent in previous generations, more men who would, when they're asked to offer a prayer, would step out into the aisle and kneel down to proclaim that prayer, and other things like that. Yeah, and a part of it may be culture, part of it may be a lack of the conviction or the sobriety with regard to the situation and maybe should be considered. But it is an encouragement, especially to those of us who have heard that in the past and were familiar with that in the past. I remember Pappy I'm Pappy, but he was Pappy before me, so he could offer some beautiful, beautiful prayers. And I also remember as a child growing up that there were a lot of amens that were said at the end of every single prayer. You could hear them. So any of the men, if you want to be a little bit more boisterous and a little bit more vocal in regard to that, please do. Because that's a scriptural concept that, as Dennis has indicated, and it would involve you more and let the congregation know more that this prayer is something that we agree with and we benefit from. And so those are good points to be made. Thank you. Anybody else? Sure. No,
I remember one lady who was very strong, and that was amen. That scripture was
I think that would be, in my view, that would be a matter of conscience. I understand and do not have a problem with ladies just not feeling comfortable with it, especially with regard to the prohibitions that are given in Scripture concerning women participating in a leadership role and speaking in the congregation. But we all know that such language is not inclusive of singing, as an example. That a woman should not speak in church. We're talking about instruction and leaving her place. So personally, I would not have a problem with a woman if she felt compelled to offer up an amen and assent or an agreement. It's not something that necessarily is commonly done today. I certainly wouldn't want a woman to do so if in any way she felt a qualm or a pang of conscience in going. But I don't think it is a violation of what they're talking about. The text in Timothy that talks about a woman speaking is very clearly indicating of a quietness of spirit. It's not an absolute silence. It would, or that would preclude singing and those kinds of things. But it is that she is not to exert any overt authority and usurp any authority in the congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think it's absolute silence that's under consideration there. There were women in the first century that were given spiritual gifts, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is saying the assembly is not a place for you to exercise the gift and for you to keep quiet in the assembly, and I think that's what that has reference to. So that's very quick, but that's my view on the matter. And if anybody wants to say anything about that, feel free to do so, but that's the way I've always took of it. All right? Okay, next point is with regard to singing, and that is again, something that we read about quite often. There are a number of passages that we're familiar with, Ephesians 5, that we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. This is a passage that is much at issue because of the phrase making melody in your heart. It comes from the Greek word psalo, which literally means to pluck, and has been given as an argument by those who have instruments of music and worship as a reason why it is authorized, that the making melody, the instrument, however you note here, is your heart. It is to pluck the heart string, not a guitar string, that is under consideration here. And in fact, as I've studied through that and come to some insight with regard to the studies, by the time in which it was written in Ephesians chapter 5, the word solo no longer agreed completely with the etymology of the term. In other words, a lot of times we have terms that are defined differently than when they were originally came into play and as they were originally conceived or invented. And so the etymology is not the definition. And by the time that it was practiced in the first century, solo was a term that was used exclusively for singing and not for playing music at that time. But that's just an aside with regard to it. But this is one of the passages which tells us that a part of the worship that we offer up to God, Paul and Silas did so. You'll remember in Acts the 16th chapter, as we talked about last week, it is singing songs. You'll notice the type of songs that are mentioned in this text, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, not patriotic songs. This is to be worship to God, not giving that statement to our country about how we appreciate our country. There are places for that, but church assembly is not one of them. Colossians 3 and verses 16 and 17 tells us that we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Same three kinds of songs. If you want to distinguish, a psalm has reference to the psalms that are written in the Old Testament. And so that was a part of the early church worship. Justin, this last time he led singing, I forget it, 104 maybe, or something similar to that. And I forget exactly the tune. It was a tune that we're familiar with. But the psalm that is found in that particular songbook was to that tune. I like that. The songwriters do a good job of writing songs, but when you can adapt pretty much a psalm that is written in the Old Testament to that, you always have a good song of praise, because the book of Psalms really places an emphasis upon praising God, and it's always an encouragement. The second, the hymns. A hymn is often a prayer, but it is a song that is designed, again, to be praised to God and offer up such praise. And then the spiritual song basically is a song that deals with spiritual matters. And so there are many in our books that are just spiritual songs. But there is that distinguishing aspect of it that is found in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, we are to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Under the new covenant, the sacrifice of praise is something that is done, we are told, with the fruit of our lips. And certainly that can be involved in prayer. In fact, James 5 talks about both prayer and singing as the petitions are made toward God. So we can praise God through prayer. The prayers of the saints are an incense that wafts to his nostrils, sitting at the censer sitting at the very feet of God in his throne room. And the songs of praise, which again, it's a wonderful medium for it for a number of different reasons. It is something that cheers us, and it is a natural reaction if we're cheerful to sing songs, and songs of praise come so easily off of our lips because of who God is and what he's done for us. James 5 tells us if you're cheerful, let him sing psalms or sing songs, and that's certainly something that can be done. It's good, and this is one thing that I just love. I'm as a grandpa, as a pappy, I'm getting more and more into this. But the girls, they love singing. I remember that we've got a little podium, a little pulpit in our house that I built for basically it's for Luca and Tucker. I think it's primarily Tucker at that time because of what he was doing, but or maybe it's Luca at that time for what he was doing. And he'll sit there in that podium and he'll open up a song book and he wants to sing Holy, Holy, Holy. And sometimes he wants to sing Spider-Man too, but most of the time it's Holy, Holy, Holy. And he doesn't know all the words, but I'll tell you something, those girls by now, they do know a lot of the words. They're now getting to where they can read the words to the songs that they don't know. The twins are a little behind because they're a couple of years younger, but Emberly and Sawyer, there's not too many songs that they can't sing, and they love it. They love doing it. And that's wonderful. And as you know, I mean, I can tell you the names of songs and the titles of songs and sacred selections and where they're found. I know Old Rugged Cross is on 322 and Jesus Loves Me 274A How Great Thou Art is number one and Trust and Obey is 644, and I could go on and on and on. I don't know where any of them are in the books that we have used for the last 20 years, but I know where they are in Sacred Selections, so they are good memory devices as well, so it's very beneficial. So singing is a wonderful thing to do. It allows us to praise God, allows us to teach each other, which you're told in Colossians chapter 3. It allows us to make melody in our hearts. It plucks at our hearts. It plucks at our heartstrings. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I appreciate very much the efforts that have been made since we kind of reorganized a few years ago. More singing, more time spent in our assembly on singing, and we've just recently more opportunities to learn new songs and to do singing. I wish that everyone in the congregation would embrace it. I know many of you do. Because this is an opportunity truly to get better at and to basically broaden our palate when it comes to those songs that have been written for us. The supplement, as well as, what's the new songbook that's out now, Justin? The one that, Psalms, you know which one I'm talking about, don't you? The Symphonia one. Yeah, that's the Symphonia one. There's a new one out that really is very extensive, the Sacred Selections, I love it the one that we're singing out of now, R.J. Stevens' book, is better. It's a lot better. The supplement, a lot of the songs that were written are written by members of the church who are good and very talented songwriters, so we can be assured of, or at least more assured of the accuracy and the basis of the sentiments, and a lot of them are less bluesy and more intended to be prayers or intended to be grave songs that touch our hearts and our minds. And it's just such a benefit to learn these new songs. I tell you what, when we first started the supplement, I didn't know any of them. I didn't know any of the songs. And I had several who said to me, I don't like the supplement because I don't know any of the songs. But we've persevered now through 15 years or whatever it is of learning new songs through that, and we know a lot of them. And people don't have any qualms about it anymore because we've actually added those to our repertoire, which is why I'm saying everybody come next week at 7 o'clock for the singing. And then the next time we have a fifth Sunday singing, make sure you come for that as well. Or fifth Wednesday, excuse me. All right. I'm going too on too much. Yes, Justin.
This is an area that I've also seen get less boisterous over the years, but not everywhere. I travel a fair amount and get to see a fair number of congregations. It's interesting, some congregations don't know much anything about reading music. And in fact, when they put the songs up on the monitor, they don't even put the notes up there. They just put the words up there. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, most people can't read the music. But two, they're not necessarily going to sing it the same way Sunday as they sang it the previous Sunday. It might depend on whoever's leading singing that day, how they're going to sing it. When I was learning to lead singing, and then when I was transitioning, so I got baptized before my voice changed, and so I learned to lead singing, and then I had to learn how to lead singing again.
Yep, that's it.
And when I was going through that, one of our song leaders was from a family that had recorded a cappella gospel albums, and they had a way about singing the songs that wasn't the notes that were written in the book. And that gets to be my habit, just because that's what I grew up with, was I would sing with those augmentations, and also if you were feeling it, you went ahead and just sung the chorus again. Or you might have planned to lead all the verses and decide partway through to not lead all the verses. I was thinking about that recently with the song slides. Like, that can be difficult. If I just decide at the end of the song, I want to repeat the chorus. Although, we do know a lot of songs. Yeah. There's a few times the clicker stops working, but everyone keeps singing because we know the songs. So some of those things, or even some of the extra notes, or the add-ons, or the trills, or the things that we do, even the ones I used to do here, I do less often. Yeah. Even the ones that I hear other people imitate that I've done in the past, I don't do with the people that are imitating me because it seems out of place. And I think it's the same thing can be said for the amens or the prayers and things like that. It seems out of place, and then it makes it embarrassing for people to do, which is kind of sad.
Yeah.
But that's something that culturally has happened at this congregation. I don't know why. I don't know the psychology, sociology behind it. You know, there are some congregations you go to that if somebody's giving a prayer and he doesn't get any amens, they'll just about stop. He's like, what's going on? Something's broken, because there's like 30 or 40 amens every single prayer. You know, I must be doing something wrong. So it is cultural to an extent, but the boisterousness and the emotion and modifying what you're doing, both the prayer and the song, based on what's happening in the moment, can make it more real. Because we're supposed to focus more on the words than the melody, but the melody has a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reason that we don't just read these things to one another.
Yeah.
You have a song like Almost Persuaded. The melody in that is going to make it affect you more. You've got to listen to the words for it to affect you correctly, but the melody will make it affect you more. And if you are feeling a feeling that drives you in a direction, whether you're praying or preaching or singing or whatever in the world, I would encourage you to follow that feeling, because it is more likely to produce better worship.
Okay, good, good. And you and me and Dennis, we can all just be louder so that anybody else who wants to, you can involve it too. We can try to change that a little bit. Yes, Josh. There's one song, I can't remember what it was, but it's just not coming to my mind right now. But Rod is a tenor, and Roger was a tenor, and Gene Paul Sell said, Stan always does that, you need to do that too. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. But sometimes I don't do it anymore, which is, again, something I should. But, those changes, and, yeah, that's neat. We're almost out of time. I can't believe this. So just let me go through this quickly and make a couple of notes. And then if you want to add to it, talk to me afterwards. The Word of God. Teaching and preaching the Word of God is no more important, but it is no less important than any other aspect of our worship. In fact, we can say it's important in the sense that it is the basis of everything else. You need to know the instruction that God has given as to how to worship and what worship involves and what its purpose is and who God is and those kinds of things. I will say one thing, Jeremiah and I were talking about this. Of course, he's a preacher as well, so he has a bias. But saying that we know that preaching takes longer than other things, but that's just it. It's not necessarily that... that it is more important, but it just takes longer to affect its purpose than a 3-minute song does. And so what he said is what he has a problem with is when preaching is diminished, where you don't have an opportunity to teach like you need to be teaching. And some congregations have gone for that. So just keep in mind the importance of the Word of God. We find individual passages which teach it. And notice the hint. As with singing, the more we study the Word in private, the more we get out of it in the public. The Lord's Supper is communion, which is the Greek word for fellowship, which is a partaking together. It's a memorial feast to remember and to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. It has to be done properly. It renews us to greater faithfulness and honors Jesus if we do. But if we do not, we can eat and drink damnation to ourselves. The hint... some of the things we've done recently with regard to the moment of silence, reading passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and the gospel records of Christ's suffering and death can help our minds keep focused on what it should be. And then finally, the collection. giving of our means on the first day of the week, as we have been prospered, is a command of God to Christians. We should give as we've been prospered, give with a willing mind, give according to what one has. Those three passages are given. We should give cheerfully as well. And the hint to help us motivate us in giving, again, I'm going to go through this quickly. Remember the examples of the church in Macedonia. Go over there to 2 Corinthians 8 because it's a wonderful expression of what they were doing and how they were benefiting others. And finally, the quick ones, how to get the most of our assemblies. Keep in mind who is present. Our brethren, take the time to visit with them before and after the assembly. Take the time, in effect, to get to know them. Don't rush away. Frequently, visitors are there who will draw conclusions concerning our worship. And so we need to worship in a way where they'll know that God is truly there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am also. And then finally, get out of it what you put into it. It takes preparation beforehand. And the more you come, the more interest you show, the better it is. And we'll skip out on the various questions, because I think all of those are covered in what we've discussed up to this point in time. I'm sorry that we spent so much time early and didn't get through it all well, but these are things that we're familiar with, and we'll pick up on prayer and kind of talk about these more in more detail individually as we go through some future lessons. I hope it was an encouragement to you. Appreciate your kind attention today, and we'll pick up there next week. Next lesson, principles of prayer. Yes. No, practice. You're right. The practice of prayer is the next lesson.